Flights have been delayed in LAX and Los Angeles. Hundreds of people on both ends were waiting. We were fortunate. We were able to get on a plane that actually took off to fly to the West Coast. And when we landed in LA, we really didn't know what to expect. And we got off like normal, and we walked into the terminal, and there's all these people sleeping everywhere on chairs. Well, you've probably seen it if you've flown very much. When you have those delays and people miss flights and they have to stay like 3 or 4 hours and it's late at night or early in the morning, they find some place to get some shut up. And so we walked in and we're thinking that my parents are going to be there to pick us up. And as we walked through, all these people laying down and covered with jackets and stuff, all of a sudden, about 25 people got up and yelled surprise. And it was all of our friends from Southern California, not all of them, but quite a few of them, that they all gone to the airport. This was organized by a cousin of mine. He thought this would be a great way to welcome us to the West Coast, and he was right. And so we were totally surprised. We all went out to breakfast because we had taken kind of a red eye and gotten there early in the morning. And that was great. You can imagine what a great way to start the Christmas season. But it was unexpected. We didn't know that was going to happen. And that's what Christmas is. Christmas is really you think about it, I'm sure you have, it's a celebration of the unexpected. The celebration of something that some would call it's too good to be true. And so it begs the question, what child is this? It ought to cause us, really, when we think about that, to wonder and ponder that question. But it's interesting, as you watch the news, any kind of news, the focus isn't on that at all. The focus is on a million other items that are seen as far more important. What's interesting, in the first chapter of Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, there's an account of the birth of Jesus. And with the exception of the genealogy that's at the beginning of Matthew, the first words of the New Testament are these. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. So the New Testament begins with the unexpected. What child is this? Years ago, actually, another cousin of mine said to me this: why can't we believe in God? Why all this talk about Jesus? And I said, that'd be great. That'd be excellent if we could do that. It would certainly make things easier, I think, wouldn't it? I said, but the only problem is what are you going to do with Jesus? He's historically viable. Secular historians like Seneca or Tacitus wrote about Jesus. So it's not like somebody made him up. Let's create a guy and we call him, well, let's see, how about Jesus? No, it's that he actually existed, so you have to do something with him. How do you explain him away? One hymn writer put it this way. And actually, this is the hymn we just sang. What child is this who lay to rest on Mary's lap this day? When the angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping. This is the unexpected fulfillment of a promise that God made long ago when he said to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 3. And so this is the unexpected. Now the world has a response to this, several different responses. And I've broken them down. The first one is that he was a good teacher. A good teacher. But it's interesting, if you look at what Jesus said, you would have to come to this conclusion. A man who claims to be God is not normally considered good. Crazy, maybe, but not good. Try it. He's not considered a good teacher. If anybody else says that, I'm God, we don't say, oh, that's nice to meet you. We don't have that response. We have concern. We look around. We think, who do we call? But with Jesus, that wasn't the response. He's not a good teacher if he's not God. The second response that the world gives, he's a moral teacher. A moral teacher. But a man who claims this is not one who goes about telling people that their sins are forgiven. Try it. You remember, one of my favorite passages is Mark chapter 2, verses, I think it's 1 to 11, where the lame man is lowered by his four friends through the roof. Most of you know that story. And so Jesus is in the house, and he's teaching, and all of a sudden the roof starts hay and mud, dry mud starts falling, and they look up, and these people are digging a hole in the roof. So, number one, the owner of the house is ticked off. And the people who live there are thinking, how are we going to fix this? But they probably didn't say anything because Jesus was there, and he was in the middle of teaching, so they kind of stifled themselves. And then they lower their friend into the midst of the teaching situation. Now, the religious leaders are there, the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus knew what they were thinking. And Jesus said to them, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? Well, the answer is obvious. Your sins are forgiven. Because how do you verify or falsify that? There's no litmus test for that. You can't tell. And then Jesus has this great line. He says, so that you know the Son of God, the Son of Man, has the right to forgive sins. He turns to the man and says, take up your mat and walk. You are healed. He heals him. And so all of a sudden, the religious leaders, what are they going to say? They have no comeback. That's called a one-punch knockout. It was over. And so Jesus is not just a moral teacher. He can say to the man, when he's lowered down, the first thing he said was, your sins are forgiven. And then he said what I just quoted him as saying. Because he wanted the religious leaders to know that he had the power to do that. Because forgiving sins is far more important than healing somebody physically. Because healing someone physically has just a momentary effect. Where healing someone of their sins, forgiving them of their sins, has an eternal effect. So he wanted the religious leaders to understand. So it's a great line. And I wonder if the disciples are in this crowd, and they're used to Jesus doing it, if they start elbowing each other. Good. Did you hear that? That was awesome. Can you imagine? They're probably great comment. But Jesus is not just a moral teacher. He can't be a moral teacher unless he's God. He can't be. So if someone ever tells you that, you say, well, what you're telling me or what you're saying to me just means you've really never read the Gospels. You never read about his life, or you wouldn't say it. Because a good moral teacher doesn't claim to be God. I would think Gandhi was a good moral teacher. There's been a lot of good moral teachers in history. None of them claim to be God. Because if they had, they wouldn't be a great moral teacher anymore. They'd just be a crazy person. The world also says that he was a deranged man. Jesus was out of his mind. If he was, he would be quickly found out. Because one thing that happens with people who are deranged is that they are inconsistent and extreme in their actions. Jesus was the picture of continuity. He was the same always. He handled situations, dealt with disciples, dealt with people who had needs the same way. He wasn't behaving as a deranged man. He didn't have the behaviors of a deranged man. Someone, a scientist might say they have no room for the miraculous. We live in a closed system of uniformity. This child must be dismissed in some way. I've always found that fascinating since I have a scientist in my family. Oldest daughter, please forgive me for saying this, but I take great delight in saying this, so forgive me. Our oldest daughter has a PhD in molecular and cellular biology. She's done her homework. And she is a very committed Christian. She and her husband are involved in their church back in Maryland, and very much involved. When she was getting her doctorate, she organized a Bible study, a science Bible study. We wouldn't understand anything they're talking about, but she had this Bible study. And so she's done that her whole experience in school. She's a scientist. She studies the same thing secular scientists have studied. But yet she sees the incredible creative wisdom and creativity of God in everything she says. She and I have had a number of really good talks about this. The other scientists are really quick because they've never looked. They've never taken the time to even consider Jesus. They just write him off because their science teacher in high school did. So they just bought into that. They've never thought it through. They've never reasoned it through. So the scientists will say, we have no room for the miraculous. Then there's the humanist. A humanist is one who has mankind at the center of the universe. Everything begins and ends with us. There's no room for a child such as this. That mentality really got going during the Renaissance, when mankind really became the center of the universe. If you're familiar at all with any Renaissance art, you see men and women painted during that period or that phase in art history as bigger than life, larger than life. And that's because that reflected the philosophy of the time, that mankind's the center of the universe, not God. It's so interesting to me that at that same time the Renaissance is going on, the Reformation is going on. That interests me. May not you, but it does me, because I find it fascinating. And so humanists will say, there's no room for a child like this, because mankind is the center. In the world's view, there seems to be no time or room for this child. Yet their answers to the questions are weak and do not fit reality. That's the world's response. What's the word's response? Here are some testimonies of those who were there involved in this unexpected event. Some of these we've looked at in the past few weeks, so they'll be familiar to you. There's the angel Gabriel. He appeared to Mary with these words: do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 33. And we've talked about Mary the first Advent Sunday. This would be overwhelming. This would be overwhelming at any point in history to hear that, especially from a supernatural being like an angel. So notice this first line. Do not be afraid. And he gives this message. Unbelievable. This is a little bit over the top. This must have been remarkable to Mary. Certainly unexpected. She's just out during the day, probably doing what she normally does. And yet, here this angel appears. And the angel says, fear not, which is that feeling of distress brought on by uncertainty. Now, if there was an uncertain situation, that would be it. This must describe Mary's emotions at that moment. The angel says this of her son, he will be great. Now, she's from very humble beginnings, as you all know. And in that system, there was very little chance of becoming great. You know the old Hebrew prayer of that period of time, where Hebrew men would pray, oh God, thank you for not making me a woman. Why is that a prayer? Because women had no right. They couldn't stand up and give a testimony in a court of law. Their word wasn't valued. So think about that. Understanding that. I could go into more detail, but I won't. But think about that. And who were the first people to see the resurrected Christ? Women. Now, if the Bible isn't written supernaturally, and it's just written by men sitting in a room somewhere with nothing else to do, they would have had men at the tomb first. They would have had men seeing the risen Christ first, because that was their orientation to life. What women had to say really didn't matter. Yet in the Gospels, it's women Mary's the one that tells the disciples he's risen. Do you remember the story? John and Peter take off for the tomb. So it's women that see the risen Lord. He will be great. Mary has no idea how that would possibly happen with a child coming from her. And then the angel goes on and he says, he will reign on the throne of David forever. Now David is the most glorious king of the Hebrew nation. They're all looking for the Messiah to come back and sit on David's throne. So this is a messianic statement. An amazing statement for a humble Jewish girl to deal with. If it's true, then this child is the promised Messiah, the anointed one of God. He also says he'll be the son of the Most High. This statement in its context has to do with the conception of Mary's child. The father would be God. The child was to be God's offspring in a way no other person, either before or since, has been. He was not created, but equal to God, who has now come into the flesh. The Apostle John says it this way: by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. 1 John 4, verses 2 to 3. What a compelling testimony. Jesus is God. We have another testimony. Joseph's angel. The angel that appeared to Joseph. Here is Mary's fiancé. He's wanting to do the honorable thing, wanting to do what he could to save Mary's honor once he found out that she was with child. Because at first, when she says this is of God, I bet he has a tough time believing that. Very tough time believing it. So an angel appears to him. And think about it, it would take an angel's appearance to convince him that what Mary has said is true. Because all he knows is what we know. We know how children are created. He did too. But his angel comes and says these words: do not fear. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1, verses 18 to 24. Jesus as a name is significant. I don't know if you know what it means, but it means Jehovah is salvation or Jehovah saves. It's a testimony to the truth that salvation is of the Lord. That's where it comes from. In this context, the angel is explaining the virgin conception of Jesus Christ. The name Jesus is in part an explanation of what is happening. In fact, immediately after giving the child the name, the angel goes on to say, he will save his people from their sins. In other words, he is Jehovah. As God had prophesied through Isaiah, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14. This means Emmanuel, God with us. That's what the word means. We can only imagine what went through Joseph's mind. Maybe it was, what child is this? All this information that he would understand immediately on the words of the angel would have been just unbelievable. There's another testimony. The shepherd's angel. We're all familiar with that. Here we have men just doing their job. They're tending sheep. Another lonely night. They're out there watching, make sure the sheep are safe. And then unexpectedly, an angel appears and says, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, the Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Luke 2, verses 10 to 11. Here you have that statement again. Good news, town of David. A Savior has been born, Christ the Lord. The word Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah. It And so he's saying to these shepherds, the anointed one is here, been born to you. And you know the story. They leave the sheep, take off to go see what God has done. The one born to Mary was not merely the anointed one of God, but was truly and actually God now manifest in human form. That's the claim of Jesus. What child is this? To Mary, it was announced that he was God's son. To Joseph, he heard that this child would be Jehovah who saves. To the shepherds, they learned that he was to be called Lord. These testimonies agree that this child, Jesus, is God. How will we answer that question? Our response will make an eternal difference. What are some of the implications of Christ's birth? I'll just share a couple with you. It's guaranteed safety. John chapter 10, verses 25 and 29. Jesus speaking and says, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Guaranteed safety for eternity. Someone might say, well, what happens to the person that confesses Christ and then seems to go off their own way? There's only two responses. One, they really did accept Christ, but they were never discipled as Jesus commanded that these new believers be, going to all the world, make disciples, not just believers. And therefore, that person doesn't know how to grow. Or number two, they never really accepted Christ in the first place. We trust it's the latter, that they accepted Christ but never were disciples. And it speaks to the thief on the cross. I love that interaction. What great confirmation. How theological was the thief on the cross? How about zero? Yet he says to Jesus, in just the littlest, crudest, simplest kind of faith, remember me when you come to paradise. What does Jesus say? Maybe? I'll have to think about it? No. He says, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. How much faith was that? God isn't resisting anybody coming to faith. He wants everybody to come to faith. It says that in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But God respects our freedom to make that choice. He doesn't want robots. He wants individual, created individuals with a personal ability to choose him. Because he wants a loving relationship. And then he wants to bless us beyond our wildest imaginations. Guaranteed safety. Second is guaranteed a home. John 14, 1-3. A place to settle in, to be at rest, and to enjoy. Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. One of the great statements in that statement is this line, going there to prepare a place for you. There's personal involvement on Jesus' part. That's how committed God is to us. He's personally involved. It's not an afterthought. It's not like he's going to work some kind of magic and just make something in some way appear. It says he will go and prepare a place. He's actually involved preparing a place for each of us that know him. And when you get there, it'll be just right. We'll have the right pictures on the wall, the right kind of furniture. I mean, those will be just right. A guaranteed home. Third, a guaranteed relationship. The reality that we are never alone. You know this verse, Matthew 28, 20. Jesus says, in teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always, even to the very end. We're never alone. Even if we're physically alone someplace, we're never alone. As I mentioned before, I've read so many accounts of people who were alone, either by way of the fact that they were incarcerated and they were shut down in a cell all by themselves, or they were off somewhere all by themselves, and they came to Christ. They weren't in that situation as believers at all, and yet they came to know Jesus. We are never alone. Guaranteed relationship. The fourth implication of Christ's birth is guaranteed joy. Beyond any experience we've ever known, the darkness of this world will be shattered by an all-encompassing light that will bring joy to all who look for it. Psalm 16:11. You should have this on your bathroom mirror so you see it every morning. You'll be known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. I could go through a number of passages that proves the fact that God wants to have a really good time, that God really likes to celebrate. I may do that some Sunday, but it may impact you. But that's what God wants. He wants joy to be the primary reality in our relationship with Him. Not somberness, not grief, not disappointment, not depression, but joy. The world wants all those other things. God wants joy. I would be remiss if I didn't close our morning together with a little statement from a man known as C.S. Lewis. He's talking about people who disbelieve. This is in an essay that he wrote entitled Man or Rabbit. He's talking about a man who doesn't believe. He says, that man is shirking his responsibility to look at Christ. He is deliberately trying not to know whether Christianity is true or false, because he foresees endless trouble if it should turn out to be true. He's like the man who deliberately forgets to look at the notice board, because if he did, he might find his name down for some unpleasant duty. He's like the man who won't look at his bank account because he's afraid of what he might find there. He's like the man who won't go to the doctor when he first feels a mysterious pain because he's afraid of what the doctor may tell him. He's speaking about all of us. The man who remains an unbeliever for such reasons is not in a state of honest error. He's in a state of dishonest error. And that dishonesty will spread through all his thoughts and actions, a certain shiftiness, a vague worry in the background, a blunting of his whole mental edge will result. He has lost his intellectual virginity. Honest rejection of Christ, however mistaken, will be forgiven and can be healed. Whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But to obey the Son of Man, to look the other way, pretend you hadn't noticed, to become suddenly absorbed in something on the other side of the street, to leave the receiver off the telephone because it might be him who was ringing up, to have unopened certain letters in a strange handwriting because it might be from him, this is a different matter. You may not be certain whether you ought to be a Christian, but you do know you ought to be a person, not an ostrich hiding its head in the sand. That's what most people do when it comes to this time of year. They don't consider who Jesus really is. And that's where we come in. That's where we come in. Because we have guaranteed safety, a guaranteed home, a guaranteed relationship, and guaranteed joy. And God only asks us to live in light of that, and He'll do the rest. He'll be there for us when we interact with people. He'll be there for us when we may speak to someone about Jesus. He'll be there for us when He needs to be there for us. All we have to do is show up. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your good gifts. Thank you for your great love. Lord, I just pray that we would be your children who do just that. We show. And God, I just thank you for this truth of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us, Lord, as I pray before, that throughout this week we will rejoice in the true reality of what it means to celebrate this time of year. Celebrate your coming, Lord Jesus. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.